We read this morning perhaps the profoundest passage in the Bible, the opening verses of the Gospel of John, where we are taken out of our depths, out of all our intellectual comfort zones, and brought face to face with the inexplicableness, the incomprehensibleness, the exquisite glory and wonder of the Almighty God who stooped down in person to seek and to save the lost. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not John the Evangelist, but John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The New Testament makes no attempt anywhere to try and explain the Incarnation. The word incarnation literally means the infleshing of the eternal Word, God's own Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. There is no attempt to explain what God did in the Virgin Mary's womb. It's not that the New Testament writers were unintelligent, because we, though we live 2 millennia on and have advanced in so many ways societally, we are as much at a loss today as they were 2 millennia ago, as we ponder anew this morning the infleshing of the eternal Word, who was with God, that is, who was toward God, and who Himself was God. We are as much out of our depths this morning as the New Testament writers were 2 millennia ago. Because in the incarnation of His own Son, called the Word because He is the self-expression of God, God acted as only God can act. In the incarnation, we are confronted by the limitations of our rationality. And it seems to me that God has purposefully taken us in the incarnation of His Son to the very edges and beyond of our rationality, where all we can do is bow and worship. As we confront the incarnation, the first movement of our lives ought never to be intellectual curiosity, but adoring wonder. in the incarnation of his own Son, the eternal Word. God confronts us supremely with his love, but no less with his incomprehensibility. When Mary asks the angel in Luke's account, "How will this be?" the answer is simply, "What is impossible for man is possible for God. God did it. Be content to shun speculation and to bow down and worship." I want to look at this 14th verse. It is a verse of immensities and infinities. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And there are three things I want us this morning to consider as we seek God helping us to plumb something of the infinities and immensities of what God has done in the womb of the Virgin Mary in bringing into this broken world a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. The first thing this text tells us is that God's eternal Word became flesh. Now, these words are so familiar to us that we need to pause, I think, and try and take in the stupendous truth of these words. They are easily parsed, maybe not for some of you who are not used to grammar. But these words can be easily parsed, but not so easily understood. John is uninterested in reflecting on the metaphysics of the incarnation. The how of the incarnation is utterly beyond the Apostle John. He is simply telling us what God the Holy Spirit has revealed to him to tell us. And he simply states the fact of the infleshing of God's eternal Word, his ultimate self-expression, his own Son. And he says, "The Word became flesh." Now, those two words, "became flesh," are staggering and unexpoundable to the extreme. Notice the verb, "he became flesh." John doesn't mean that the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, became a divine man. That's not what John is telling us. Jesus Christ is not a divine man. He is confronting us here with the mystery of the Godhead, that in the person of the Son, humanity was joined to his glorious deity. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. As the Council of Chalcedon put it in the year 451. He didn't become a divine man as if there was a merging of the human and the divine. He ever was the eternal Son, God's ultimate self-expression, but he joined in a way we cannot fathom our humanity to his deity. And the flesh that he took to himself was not a robe that he wore, that he donned for a moment of time and then laid aside. He became flesh. If you know the Greek, kaihologos sarx egeneto, he became what he was not, never to become anything else again. He became flesh. His humanity was not an illusion. He did not merely appear to be like us. He became one of us. There are various moments in the history of redemption. God with us is one of those great moments. God for us is perhaps an even greater moment. And God one of us is a moment that takes us out of all our intellectual comfort zones. Paul can even put it quite daringly and dramatically in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that Christ was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But he was born in the very likeness of sinful flesh, homoiomotoi sarkos amartias, in the likeness. He drew so near to us that Calvin puts it quite starkly. He took our flesh, addicted as it was to so many wretchednesses. He lived in our flesh. He died in our flesh. He rose in our flesh. He reigns at present at the right hand of God in our flesh. And one day he will return in our flesh, glorified flesh indeed, no longer marked by weakness, but still flesh. He became flesh, says John. Now, of course, the great question that then needs to be asked is, but why? Why did he become flesh? What was the reason? What was the purpose behind him becoming flesh? I don't think there is a passage that more captures the heart of the why than some verses in Hebrews chapter 2, which in a few weeks' time we'll look at on Sunday evening. Listen to these words. Take as much of them to heart as you can. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us that he became flesh for two great, towering reasons. In the first place, he became flesh so that in our flesh, as our covenant head and king, as our representative and substitute before God, in our place, he might enter into the domain of death and defeat death and overcome the devil, the prince of death, and do so not for himself, who needed no deliverance from death or the power of death, but for us. He took our flesh so that from our side as one of us, he might, bearing our sin, enter the domain of death, but overcome death by his own death, rising on the third day. You see, our fundamental need before God is to put ourselves right with God, but we can't. We have no resources within us to make ourselves right with God. And so God sent his Son, his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. And in his Son, God found a way to deal with our sin and to deliver us from the power of death. And Jesus enters into death, bearing our sin and the judgment of God upon it. And then rising on the third day, he conquers the grave and conquers the devil who had power over death, and did so not for himself, let me say again, but for all those that he represented, for all those whom the Father had given to him. He has come to do for us, as one of us, what we could never do for ourselves. That's the wonder of the Incarnation, God stooping down in person. Not sending an angel. No angel could do what the Son of God alone can do. But there's a second reason in those words in Hebrews 2. Because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In the Bible, we are brought face to face with a Savior who knows what it is to be one of us. With every pang that rends the heart, the Man of Sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. He has stood where you stand this morning. He has been where you are. You may think that your trials and troubles and your temptations are unique to you, but the Bible tells me that he was tempted in all things such as we are. He knows what it is in the frailty of flesh to be assaulted by the powers of hell. You may think this morning that some of your temptations are unimaginable for Jesus Christ to be identified with. There isn't a temptation under heaven that didn't assault the Son of God in our flesh. And he stood unbowed and unbent and unbroken before the onslaughts of hell. He bore the strain, never once relinquishing his trust in his heavenly Father. And when we cry to him and come to him, we come to a sympathetic high priest who understands the frailty of our flesh, who knows from within the turbulences of our humanity, who understands not by mere observation from afar, but from personal identity with the frailty of our humanity. He became flesh, never to disrobe himself of that flesh, for he became flesh. He is ever the God-man at the right hand of the Father. He is ever the mediator of the new covenant. He is ever the one in the heart of the throne of God. It is an amazing thing to think this morning that there is glorified dust on the throne of heaven. And it's our dust that is glorified in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, he tells us that God's eternal word came and dwelt among us. And there are two thoughts here. Again, the verb dwelt more literally translates the Greek verb meaning to pitch his tent or tabernacle among us. Now that doesn't mean what you might think it means, that it has an air of temporariness to it. That isn't the idea of the verb. Actually, it echoes God's meeting with his people in the tent in the wilderness. Remember the tent that was erected, and in that frail tent, God met uniquely with Moses and with the priests of his people. And when it says he dwelt among us, he's saying Christ came and pitched his tent among us. That is, he has come into the world in the Son of God to meet with sinners. The gospel is not simply a theological abstract that we are to be intrigued by. It is the revelation of the God who would be encountered through his Son and in his Son. Come and meet with me in my Son who has pitched his tent among you. But the second note is that he came and dwelt among us. Have you ever reflected on that? Among us. The eternal Word who was with God, proston theon, who was face to face with God, who was toward God, and who himself was God, came among us. He lived among the squalor and the sin and the darkness and the death of this world. He lived out his sinless life amidst the filth of this world. Not in isolation from the world, hermetically sealed from it. Not at a distance from the world. He lived among us. He came down into the midst of the brokenness and the squalor and the sin and the darkness and the death and the sheer filth, the Holy One, the Holy One, amidst the filth of a fallen world. That tells us two things, doesn't it? It tells us that we can hold out this gracious God to the world, to a world broken, to a world languishing in squalor. Johnny was praying about the Christians suffering in southern Sudan and in Syria. We can go to them and say, God knows firsthand what it is to be you. He has come among us, not in isolation from us. But it also tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ is to live out its life amidst the fallenness of this world. Not to shut ourselves away from the world. We're to live out the life of faith and obedience embedded in this fallen world. Holding out Jesus Christ to a decaying and dying world. The Church is to be among the world. It's to be where people are. It's to be embedded amongst the filth of this world. Because that's who our God is. The very dirt of humanity was between his toes as he walked. The dust of Palestine. He came among us. And we need to ask ourselves, Lord, how can we be among people better than we are? How can we be among people and hold out Jesus Christ as salt and light in a dying and decaying world? And then thirdly, God's eternal Word revealed his glory. God's eternal Word became flesh. God's eternal Word dwelt among us. And thirdly, God's eternal Word revealed his glory. We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is John speaking about here? Well, about himself and the other apostles. We have seen his glory, he said. And his language, if you know any Greek and a little bit of Hebrew, just take my word for it. The language echoes Exodus 33 and 34. Remember Moses prays, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, you may remember. And then we read these surprising words. Moses has prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And then we read, "And the Lord caused all his goodness to pass before Moses, saying, I am the Lord, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast covenant love. Show me your glory." And God caused all his goodness to pass before him. The glory that John and others saw in Jesus Christ was the glory of the divine goodness. I love those words because they're so missable in Acts chapter 10. Peter has gone to the home of Cornelius, the centurion, and Peter begins to explain the gospel to this centurion. And he says to him, "You've heard about Jesus Christ, how he went about doing good." Is that where you would begin? Someone comes to you and says, "Tell me the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do I need to know?" Would you think of beginning there? Let me tell you about Jesus. He went about doing good. What the apostles saw was Jesus' glory goodness. Now, they saw that glory goodness in his miracles. But supremely they saw it in his death and resurrection. "Now is the Son of Man glorified," he says in John 12. The cross and resurrection are where the glory goodness of Jesus Christ have most been manifested. And it's a goodness we see here, characterized by truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's full of grace because God has come in undeserved kindness and mercy to this world. In undeserved kindness and mercy. And it's the glory goodness of truth. For Jesus Christ is the truth. He's not a proposition, he's a person. He is truth. And we have seen his glory, said John. Now maybe you're thinking, and I draw to a close, maybe you're thinking, "Well, Ian, that was 2,000 years ago. What access do I have to the glory goodness of Jesus Christ 2 millennia on? John was there. Does that mean that I have no access to Jesus' incarnate glory goodness?" But actually, you know, it's no different for us today than it was for the people 2,000 years ago. Many people saw what John saw. They saw the miracles. They saw the cross. They saw an empty tomb. They saw what John saw, but they did not see Jesus' glory goodness. They crucified the Lord of glory. They saw what John saw, but they didn't see what John saw. There is a hiddenness to the glory goodness of Jesus Christ that is only perceived and penetrated by faith. Faith has eyes that see. Did you know that? Faith has eyes. It's got feet that walk. It's got hands that do. And it's got eyes that see. It sees in a virgin's womb. It sees in a broken, bloodied figure hanging on a cross. And it sees in an empty tomb the Savior of the world. It sees the glory goodness of God in coming into the brokenness of humanity to do for me what I could never do for myself. Faith sees. Do you see? Does Christmas and Easter seem a puzzle to you? Do you scratch your head and wonder, what is it people are seeing that I'm not seeing? I was a bit like that with mathematics. I got to elementary calculus and began to really scratch my head and think, I don't get it. Other people in the class were getting it. And I realized then I would never be a chartered accountant. That's what my mother thought I should have been. I didn't get it. I didn't see it. But I see Jesus Christ. I see the glory, goodness of Jesus Christ. I see the wonder of the love of God in a virgin's womb. I see a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and I see in him the glory, goodness of God. I see a man hanging on a cross with people deriding and mocking, barking at him, says the 22nd Psalm. And I see in him the glory, goodness of God. There is my redemption. There is my salvation. There is the one provided by God himself to restore me to his fellowship and friendship. Faith sees. I've been reading a very interesting, would be to put it very mildly, book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosario Butterfield. How many of you have read that book? The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosario Butterfield was a lesbian professor of English literature at Syracuse University in New York. She was at the forefront of the American feminist movement. She had a live-in lover. She was feted wherever she went. She had tenure at the university. And one day she wrote an article in a local paper. And being the strident lesbian feminist that she was, she got lots of hate mail. But one letter intrigued her. It was from a Reformed Christian minister who said, "Would you be willing to meet with me and my wife and have dinner together and we could discuss your article?" She thought Christians were beyond the pale. She thought Christians lived in another planet from her. But she was intrigued by this man who didn't condemn her, criticize her, shout at her, but who said, "Will you come for dinner?" That began a train wreck, as she puts it. She says, Christians talk about being converted. And I suppose that's right. But for me, my conversion was a train wreck. My whole life was turned upside down and inside out. For a year, this older minister, he was 70 at the time, and his wife met with Rosario Butterfield week after week. He introduced her to the Bible. Began to discuss it with her. Began to think through what the Bible was saying about Jesus Christ. She became intrigued. She became upset. She became frustrated. And after a little over a year, having ventured to church with her, as she puts it, her butch haircut and her dress sense, which was a little different from a Reformed Presbyterian church, dress sense. She said the gospel exploded in my mind and heart. I began to see what I had never seen before. She abandoned her lifestyle. She was sacked from her university. She married a Reformed Presbyterian minister. Now she's a psalm singing pastor's wife. And all because she began to see. Because when you begin to see, life will never be the same again. You can never go back. You can only go forward. You may not be a Rosario Butterfield, but let me tell you this morning, she was in no more need of the salvation of God than any of us here this morning. No more. Do you see? We have seen his glory. The glory, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christmas. Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning and returning. He is Christmas.